In our Sunday morning service, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I wish you would turn there, please. Our concept in 2 Peter chapter 2 is the false teachers. There were false teachers in the age of Israel called false prophets. Scripture says there are false teachers in our day, very subtle. Find ourselves in verse 12 this morning, just at the end of verse 12. Before we start our class this morning, I wanted to draw your attention to the fact that we have several people in our congregation who have been fellowshipping with us, either personally or through our tape situation or through the mail. And we find that there's quite a few families and individuals who have physical infirmities at this time of one time or another. Their spiritual condition may be just super, but this time they have some physical illnesses and have asked on behalf of you as a congregation to remember them in prayer and their families. So today we wanted to draw just a couple of them to your attention. One of them was a young boy by the name of Mark Hinson. And the Hinsons were with us for a while, quite a while, and then they moved to, Jackson, Texas. And Mark had an accident with a .22 pistol. And he had one operation, and they find out that he has to go back into the hospital again tomorrow because some particles of the bullets were still in there, and one is close to his spine. And the vital organs haven't been damaged as yet, but there's a serious operation tomorrow to get the remainder of the fragments of that bullet out. So they appreciate it, if you remember Mark, and also his family, because it's a difficult situation, it can be touch and go, so we'd appreciate it if you remember them. We also have Butch with us this morning and his wife, and we wanted to constantly remember Butch's father-in-law and his wife's father, as he's just come out of the hospital. He has a serious operation and a serious condition, and we'd appreciate it if you would just bring him before the throne of grace. You know, doctors can go so far, and we appreciate everything that doctors can do scientifically. But they're limited, you know, because they can't really get to the soul. They can affect the physical, all the physiology, and all the organs, and so forth. We know that God's timing is absolutely perfect. I've known in my own life where people have said that so-and-so wouldn't live over the night, so there's no sense in getting a bedroom for them, and yet they've lived for 5 years afterwards. So all I'm saying is I'm not discrediting the medical profession at all. I'm all for it, and I would go to them and take everything they could to offer me to make my life easier. But all I'm saying, do not discredit the God of the universe and our Savior, Jesus Christ, because He still has His hand on individual lives, and He says when a person goes and when a person stays. I don't want to even discredit Him or blaspheme Him by any way, shape, or form. But just remember that He knows, and the timing is perfect. And when that person goes, it's His timing. If they don't go, it's not His timing. And when He decides to bring someone home to His bosom, where there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain, there's no death, there's no sense in worrying about them going to be with Him, which is far much better. We're selfish sometimes. We want the person to remain with us because we love them. We have a relationship with them. We cling to them. And it's only natural. But when He calls a person home, let me tell you, the viewpoint is that they're much better off. And the point is that you'll miss them. There's no doubt about it. If there was any relationship, you would miss them. If you didn't miss them, there wouldn't be a relationship. But you see, the God of all glory has given us the ability where we can focus our attention on Him. He can carry us through periods when we lose a loved one. And we also know that when our testimony is through, we're going to be with them. And we're going to see them again. But not in a way that you remember them. Just be a perfect situation. Be a homegoing. Who's afraid to go home? I'm reminded constantly because of the home that you've just provided for me, how great it is. How much I love it. And how I didn't realize for so many years living in apartments, what a home is really like. Just made me think more of the home that we have in heaven. And the people have gone on before. I'm not saying these people are gone on before. All I'm trying to say is give you comfort whereby remember these people, remember the families, especially if they lose a lost loved one. And remember these two in particular. We have Dr. Hodel, who's also going through a serious thing. So we just wanted to start this class and let you know that we're thinking about you. You're bringing these things to our attention. We have individuals in our church now who pray for you. We have set up, Glenn actually set it up, a situation where some of the deacons will correspond with you, will come and visit you. I will. And we're not oblivious of your circumstances because we're of like passion. So we just wanted to let you know that we're with you. Anything we can do to help you, don't hesitate to call upon us. Some of us have been through that valley of the shadow of death with other people. We know what the circumstances are. And we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we sorrow with those who sorrow. We're not apathetic. We may feel like we are, but we aren't. It may be just a part of our stability or our attitudes or personalities, but never, ever think that we're not concerned, because we too have situations in our life that make us pretty tender also. You may think that the things that happen to you are of no significance to us because they're not ours, but we're the body of Christ. It says when one member suffers, we all suffer. And so don't hesitate, and don't even have to thank us about remembering you because, or yours, because we would like to do this. It's a part of our function. So we just wanted to stop and remind you of that. Try to give you the whole concept about why Christians suffer, what happens, and what our attitude should be. We just wanted to bring these to your mind about Mark and these others, and just remember them, because the people do concentrate and appreciate the fact that you are remembering them. Father, we just thank you as we start this service this morning that you're the Lord of all glory, and that you have our lives in your hands. You set up people and you put them down, even as far as rulers of nations are concerned. Time is a drop in the bucket. Nations are as nothing to you. We consider things and ask for miracles, because to us it's an impossible, hopeless situation, so we call on you for miracles. But actually it's a misnomer, because the so-called miracles are just your normal, everyday activities. Because of who and what you are, we're calling upon you. Because of who and what you are in our relationship to you as your children, we're asking you as members of the body of Christ to take care of, provide for these families, individuals who are going through these different physical circumstances, that they would profit by it, the people around them may be. There are unbelievers there that need Christ as Savior. This would be an opportunity to give them this information. But whatever it is, we're not asking or directing you in one specific area to cure, to heal. We're just leaving it with you, remembering that Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether these people remain with us or whether these people do not remain with us, blessed be the name of the Lord. We're going to be occupied with you, knowing that you know the end from the beginning, and trusting you in your wisdom and your grace to provide for them and us as you always have. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're in verse 12, talking about false teachers. So far in verse 2, he said, but these, as natural brute beasts, they're not animals, they're talking about human beings, unbelievers, who are false teachers, made to be taken and destroyed. The word to be taken and destroyed is a term for an animal to be entrapped or snared. Speak evil of the things that they understand not. The word speak evil, we took up last time, is the word blasphemeo, which means maligning. Constantly maligning things they understand not. Now, our chapter 2 is talking about false teachers, human beings, who are lost without Christ, without hope, without understanding. And they're what 1 Corinthians 2:14 calls the natural man, who receives not the things of God because they are foolishness unto him. They are only discerned by the Spirit. Since they do not have God the Holy Spirit indwelling them because they have not accepted Christ as Savior, then they cannot understand spiritual things. So they are constantly maligning those things they understand not. Now, this is what they do in time. This is the unbeliever who's a false teacher. He may be in the pulpit. Many times he is. He may be a politician. He may be in any particular profession. But these are people who malign, constantly malign things they understand not. And this is something that they do in time. We'll see what happens to them in eternity in a little while. Now, these false teachers constantly malign the things they do not understand. They malign the cross. They malign, for example, the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers never are clear and never teach the truth. As unbelievers, they're a child of Satan. John 8:44, Jesus Christ said to the religious people, when they told him, well, we're going to make it to heaven, because we're the children of Abraham. And he says, you're the child of the devil. Your father is the devil. So if their father is the devil, as being unbelievers and unregenerate and lost and without Christ and without hope, not understanding anything, maligning what they do not understand, then they malign the cross. They malign the uniqueness of the person of Christ. But I want you to notice the next phrase. That phrase is what they do while they're alive. But the next phrase says, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. False teachers. Now, this is an important phrase for you to understand when you run across false teaching. False teachers here in this passage, through their sincerity of what they teach, actually destroy themselves. See, it says, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. In other words, these very false teachers, for example, who teach the fact that you can eliminate poverty. See, in our time, when the Lord says you're going to have the poor with you always, that's a false teaching. They actually set themselves up for destruction. Not only do what they teach destroys them, but anyone else who attaches themselves to it, like if a nation does, well, then that causes the nation to go down. So it says in this verse that these false teachers will go down with the rest if the trend continues. So they destroy themselves. Now, first of all, this verse says they're natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, constantly aligning things. They're without reason. They're like animals because they do things instinctively. And I don't think there's a person in the world that would want to deliberately destroy themselves, but this is what they're doing. The false teacher here is constantly teaching things that will eventually destroy him, and he destroys himself by his own teaching. See, a false teacher has freedom to speak in our country, but he's advocating things that will destroy him and the country. So this constantly maligning things, which they have no understanding, and they shall be destroyed in their own destruction, or literally corrupted in their own corruption, whichever way you want to read it. In other words, the very things that they advocate destroy themselves, and they go down with whatever adheres to their particular philosophies. Now, in verse 13, we get to the big issue. What is absolutely the basis? What is wrong with these false teachers? Why are they so sincerely wrong? Because they advocate systems of human good. The greatest issue you will ever face in life is the issue between human good and divine good. Now, most of you are not going to do anything so-called evil overtly. But here is the issue right here that's so subtle, and most Christians miss it. Human good is the system of their sincerity, the false teachers, and it's the basis of their destruction. People think that human good is good and human good is no good. Now that's tough, because we've all been taught to be kind and nice and everything else. But verse 13 starts with the word in the King James, and. And the first word in our passage here is not found in the original concept and context. So we're off to a great start. Actually, the phrase begins with the next phrase, they shall receive wages of unrighteousness. Now, I don't know how many people have ever read that concept and got a blessing out of it, or what type of a commentary you can do on it. But we'll take it slowly. They shall receive wages of unrighteousness. Now, the word receive doesn't mean to receive, first of all. It looks like this. A dikaio. Whenever you put an A in front of a word, in the Greek language, it negates what's ever there. Like, gnosis means to know. Put an A in front of it means not to know. So that's the way you get agnostic. See, gnostic means to know. Put an A in front of it without knowledge, without understanding. See, and a lot of people call themselves agnostics, and they think it's very high class and very intellectual. Just the opposite. That word means you don't know a thing. So if someone says you're an agnostic, you say, amen. See, they don't know the language. We have taken some of the Greek language and have used it for our own language, and we don't even have a language. And this will show you how we don't have a language. He doesn't mean that he doesn't know anything. Agnostic means he knows everything, and God and Christ and the Word isn't the answer. So this word, a dikaio, is the word you have for receive. But it means to be defrauded, to be deprived of credit. Now, this is an ancient word in the Greek language that originated around Alexander the Great. And we have it in the 20th century up to date. And it means not to receive the wages of unrighteousness. It means to be deprived of credit. And it's a present tense, which is continual. The passive voice means you receive it, and the participle sets up the precedent. So it is being deprived of credit. Now, have you ever been deprived of credit? Oh, yeah. Now, name a couple of the accounts that you have. You know, some churches bill people when they don't give them 10% on the specific month. Isn't that interesting? Just like Sears or someone else does it. It's unbelievable. Well, this means to be deprived of credit. And the wages of unrighteousness is a term for human good. Wages are what you receive when you work. So this verse says they are deprived of the credit of the wages of human good. And this is a reference to human good. In other words, the only thing that a false teacher can produce is human good. Now, let me see if I can describe this for you. This is why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Let me show you the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. First of all, the believer has a soul which is self-consciousness mentality. He has volition where he makes decisions. He has emotions and he has a conscience where he has norms and standards. Now, the unbeliever, whether you know it or not, he has a self-consciousness. He has mentality. He has volition where he makes decisions. He has emotions where he appreciates things in life. And he has a conscience with its norms and standards. Now, both the unbeliever and the believer have an old sin nature. But now, here is the cross. The unbeliever comes to the cross, and in his volition, he says he rejects Christ as Savior. So he's still in status quo, unbeliever. Now this person over here, in his volition, he makes a decision in his mind, and he accepts Christ as Savior. Now he has eternal life. At that same moment, he is filled by the Holy Spirit. At the same moment, God the Holy Spirit indwells him. Now he still has his old sin nature. And the battle in life as a Christian goes is between who controls the life, the Holy Spirit, or the old sin nature. Now over here, this one is called the natural man because he can't receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned or discerned by the Holy Spirit. But he has no Holy Spirit. He has no human spirit. So the only thing that he can function from is from his old sin nature. Now the unbeliever, the believer has an old sin nature, but when God the Holy Spirit controls him, then the old sin nature doesn't dictate policy to his soul. But that's all he has to dictate to him policy. So in his old sin nature, he has sins, which are his area of weakness, and then he has strength on this side, which is his area of strength, which is human good. So the unbeliever is not going to tell you that the panacea for life is to beat your wife, you see, even though she may need it. But he's not going to tell you that. He's going to tell you some human good thing, like what we have to do is provide a perfect environment for everybody, and that's the answer. That's good. Sounds good. That's human good. Environment is not the answer. You can live in South Philadelphia and have eternal life. That's hard to say. And be relaxed. Well, almost. See what I'm saying? It's not environment. You'd be surprised all of the prominent people and wealthy people who have come out of so-called bad environments and broken homes. You don't have to be a product of your environment if you don't want to. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in a new environment. You're in the family of God. And environment and circumstances have no control over you. You can allow them to do that, but you don't have to. You can live above your circumstances. The believer can die. The unbeliever can only come up with human good panaceas. Stop war, stop poverty, cut out all the smokestacks, you know, and all this stuff, environment, you know, colleges. All human good. So that's all he can come up with, is human good. I'm going to run for office, he says. And I'm going to make sure that everybody gets $12,000 a year so that you don't work. See what I mean? That sounds good. Well, you know, I'll vote for him. I'll take that 12 and run with it. Human good. Now, here it is. The wages of unrighteousness is human good. And it means all that false stuff that they teach, they're deprived of credit. In other words, you do not get credit from human good. That's what this passage is saying. Human good can never produce credit as far as the Lord is concerned. And he's made it very clear now. It hasn't come out of the pulpits as being clear or regular, but the Word says it's real. Now, it may impress someone in the human race if we perform human good, but it has no absolute credit as far as God is concerned. So the issue as far as salvation and as far as the Christian way of life is, it's not sin versus good. It's good versus divine good. Human good versus divine good. When you come to the cross and you think about Jesus Christ dying on the sins for the world, and he said it is finished, that's divine good that he produced. And you say, I don't want Christ as my Savior, then you're standing pat with your own good, whatever it happens to be. You're going to live a good life. You're going to work your way to heaven. Or whatever it is, you're satisfied that if you just keep your nose clean, that you're going to get there someday because you're as good as so-and-so is. See? And that's the way you think. So when it comes to the cross, it's who done the work, and it's Christ. And you say, no, I don't want it, then you stamp that on human good. Now you've accepted Christ as your Savior. You recognize that He did all the work. Now you're what we call a Christian, in full-time Christian service on this earth. And the issue to you again is, are you going to do something for the Lord, or are you going to allow the Lord to do something through you? Is it going to be divine good through the filling of the Spirit, producing the character of Jesus Christ, or are you going to say, no, I'm going to do it myself, Mother? You know those commercials. I can do it myself, Mother. Well, here it is. What does the Bible teach about human good? I want to give you five principles on one of the most important subjects that is not taught in the pulpit in many places. Five areas that the Bible declares clearly that human good is no good, and it's the worst thing that can happen to us. Now, point one. Human good is identified by scriptures. Hebrews 10:1 says that human good is dead works. We're studying Hebrews on Sunday evening. We haven't gotten to that chapter yet. We're up to chapter 6. But in chapter 10, verse 1, it says human good is identified by God. God says it. The divine viewpoint on human good is dead works. Works which are dead. Have no credit with God. As far as God is concerned, forget it. You know, Romans 4:4 says, the more you work, the deeper you get into debt. But Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth in him, then his faith is crowned for righteousness. So human good, number one, is identified as dead works. And this is Hebrews 6:1. Secondly, human good will not save the human race. Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 2:8-9. I'll quote them for you. So one, human good, the wages of unrighteousness here, are called dead works as far as God is concerned. You're sending them up, and he says, forget it, that doesn't mean a thing. Secondly, our second point is that human good will never save any member of the human race. It's really interesting that human good concepts, by false teachers, politicians, whatever, always deal with the masses. What is good for the masses? The greater good for the greatest number. And yet Christianity deals with the individual. What do you think about Christ? Not about what the other person thinks. Not what we all think, but what do you think individually? Christianity emphasizes the individual. We're this morning remembering a few people who have physical infirmities. God's dealing with them individually. We're talking about their individual relationship with God. Human good and religion and socialism and communism always deal with the masses, but Jesus Christ deals with the individual. I remember reading one time about, I think it was Mr. Moody, he said, you know, what you really are is what you are at home at night with the lights out before the Lord. And that's it, he deals with the individual. Another fellow said, well, we need revival in our country. And he said, I'll tell you what to do, how to start revival. Go home tonight. Get on your knees. Draw a circle around yourself and let the revival start within the circle. Isn't that wild? God deals with the individual. Human good deals with the masses. You know, he doesn't save a segment of people all at one time. You know, there may be people all over the world who make decisions, and so in that sense there are people who do it. But he doesn't take them up. This group is gone, you know, one shot. You have to make a decision for yourself. This point says mankind, individual, human race, are never saved by human good. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's Titus 3:5. not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's the same concept here. And then Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's those dead works again. So human good is called dead works, and mankind is never, ever saved by human good. Thirdly, human good is never acceptable to God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Now, that's not sins. That's all our righteousness, which this passage is talking about, are as filthy rags in his sight. Isn't it interesting? That all the human good in the world are filthy rags in God's sight. So human good is never acceptable to God. Scripture says they that walk in the flesh can never please God. Walking in the flesh means human good. Scripture says without faith it's impossible to please him. Walking by means of faith rather than by sight or human good. Point four, and this is the one. And our passage is declaring it too. Human good is judged by God. God always judges human good. You say, well, what about sin? God has already judged sin in Jesus Christ. Now the issue is human good. Now follow where I'm going. Human good is judged by God. Now there are two kinds of people who produce human good. Unbeliever and believer. Here's a believer. Here's the unbeliever. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you may produce human good. And the unbeliever always produces human good. The unbeliever depends upon human good for his salvation. But the work of Christ on the cross is divine good. And human good is, in other words, divine good is rejected at the cross. Human good comes from the old sin nature. And when the unbeliever looks at the cross and rejects the work of God, he has to accept his own work as a substitute, and therefore human good is the basis of his indictment at the last judgment. You know, the great white throne judgment of the unbeliever is where he's going to be judged. And he won't be judged because of his sin, because Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, twice in that passage says, the unbeliever will be judged according to his works. Twice. According to his works. So you see, the unbeliever's human good is going to be judged at the last white throne judgment. Now here's a concept for you, and see if you have enough information to appreciate this. It's a good thing that human good is judged by God. Now think that one through. It's a good thing that human good is judged by God. Because if anything is really a pain in the neck, it's human good and people who produce it. We have some real human gooders in office today. And they are probably very, very sincere. And that's the worst kind of human good. Sincerely, human gooders. And from a sincerely human good, self-righteous type of person, well, he says we're going to straighten out all the problems of mankind. But I want to tell you this, God has no respect for human good. There is no place in God's plan for human good. God is perfect and his plan is perfect, therefore we have God rejecting human good. And human good was rejected at the cross, but we produce it when we are out of fellowship as believers. In other words, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can either produce divine good or human good. Now, when you're out of fellowship, generally, you are going to produce sin. And when you're out of fellowship and do something good, now that's something again. So when you're out of fellowship, you never commit a sin, or you can do something good. And that's the situation here. If we're out of fellowship as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and produce human good, then this will all be burned up. Now, here's the point. Whenever our testimony is through, or the rapture occurs, we'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And right before we get our resurrection body, because we're going to spend all eternity without human good, because human good is going to be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. So here we have the great white throne judgment. Now the believer has the judgment seat of Christ. And here we have 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Here the unbeliever's human good is judged at the last great white throne judgment because he's an unbeliever. Not judged because of sin, because Christ died for the sins of the world. That can't be judged again, the law of double jeopardy. But now you have accepted Christ as your Savior. Now you produce human good. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 16 says, this will all be burned up, and so that you know it would, says wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. You're saved. God's going to burn up all that hay, wood, and stubble. But the gold, silver, and precious stones will be preserved. See, if you are, the human good, which is hay, wood, and stubble, will fire, will burn it up, just logically. If you put fire to gold, silver, and precious stones, all that fire does to that is purify it. Can't burn it up. So there's your principle about the believer producing gold, silver, and precious stone in fellowship, or a believer at a fellowship producing hay, wood, and stubble. So then all human good is judged for the unbeliever or for the believer. If I were giving you an exam today, and I would say to you, demonstrate under what conditions human good is judged. Well, the believer's human good will be judged at the rapture. It'll be burned up. Unbeliever's human good will be judged at the last judgment. And when he's cast into the lake of fire, notice, obviously his human good goes with him. And I wouldn't want to misunderstand, because the lake of fire is definitely a lake of fire. But if there was no fire, just having those do-gooders, self-righteous people, would be bad enough. And if you add fire to that, then you have an impossible situation. In other words, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will never face the lake of fire. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But the lake of fire, if you can think of it, plus the judgment of Jesus Christ, demonstrates the divine attitude towards human good. And unequivocally, we can say on the basis of these passages here, God does not care for human good at all. Christ demonstrated the attitude towards human good, and he doesn't care for it. Now, people in the United States have a fantastic respect for human good. And this respect for human goods demonstrates to us scripturally that we are becoming rapidly a very religious nation, not a Christian nation, a religious nation. And socialism and communism have helped us along this line. Well, this all adds to something. You can always tell a religious person. All you have to do is mention something like what our attitude should be in the military, or what our attitude should be towards law and order as far as the police are concerned. And they always come up with a passage. It's interesting to me how many of these human gooders, unbelievers, false teachers, religious people come up with certain passages of Scripture. They always say, thou shalt not kill. They always say, God is love. And they always know another passage, love everybody, and turn the other cheek. Have you ever seen anything like it? And yet those Scriptures in context do not support what they're teaching.
Thou shalt not kill actually means thou shalt not murder. Now today in our society, it's all right to murder someone, and then you claim insanity, you get off the hook. But it's not all right to kill someone in combat. Now isn't that crazy? But you can kill them in the street and just plead insanity. I'd like to push it a little further. Let's go and kill some communists and say we're insane and get off. Because let's do the same thing. No, it's not logical. But to defend your country is something that we need. We don't do that. We don't have the opportunity to express and evangelize the world. So we have it here. One word describes human good and its religion. We have just seen lately how we've been talking about the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, which we will never be a part of, how they take their money and support these activities and these riots and all this left-wing stuff. And yet we have it on TV that they just exposed them the other day. There's nothing like religion to impress people with human good. Religion is cranking out human good every day. Lots of human good. More human good than you can ever imagine. So human good piled upon human good, God says, like Lazarus, it stinketh. Human good is identified as dead works, Hebrews 6:1. Human good will never save mankind, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Human good is not acceptable to God, and therefore it has no place in the plan of God, and therefore it is judged. The judgment of the believer's human good, the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16. The judgment seat of the unbeliever's human good is the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. If you take Revelation 20 and Titus 3, you have to say that human good is no good. God's attitude is burn it up. Point 5, this one point, brings out the fact that human good is not the same as morality. Some people are confused about this. Or I should say, morality and human good are not the same. Morality is necessary for the function of the divine institutions, which there are four of. God has designed four divine institutions for the human race to perpetuate itself in spite of itself. Divine institution number one is free will. Divine institution number two is marriage, and I have to make a clarification on marriage because today we're so confused about marriage we don't know what it is anymore, so I have to spell it out. One man, one woman. Okay? No homosexuality, no lesbianism, no groups, no love-ins, laugh-ins, or roomies, or whatever. That's divine institution number two. Isn't it a shame that I have to mention a word like marriage and then explain it? I wonder, in how many years from now, very shortly, we'll have to explain it even further than this. One man and one woman. Divine institution number three is family, where you are responsible as a parent for your child. And your responsibility to your child, first of all, is to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the neighbor or some organization do it. They're liable to confuse them. You tell them the truth about Christ, about the Christian way of life. Tell them the principle about human good. I'm sure most organizations will never do that. Don't leave it up to someone else. Establish that spiritual relationship. And there are other things too. Discernment, judgment. Then there's divine institution number four, nationalism. And when they see things in newspaper and TV about the burning flags and disrespect for the military, well, you tell them that God has designed nationalism so we can have free will and accept or reject Christ as Savior. And that we have a strong nation so that we can marry and choose who we want to spend our lives with. And so that we can give our children the freedoms that are listed here, but without this you can't do it. And so we're geared towards internationalism now, and United Nationsism, you know, and giving up your sovereignty as the United States of America. So these are four divine institutions which God has given the whole human race, believer and unbeliever, so that they can perpetuate themselves. So the entire human race can function and perpetuate themselves and not mess themselves up. So the basis for this is morality. Morality has two functions. The cause, the operation of the divine institution. You have to have morality here in order for marriage to work. So you cause the operation of divine institutions to work by the principle of morality, and secondly, to set up a norm or standard so that a person can accept or reject Christ as Savior. So it has several functions, but the one we're emphasizing is the ones which make the divine institutions operate. So human good has no credit with him, never has and never will. And to the extent to which you as an individual believer function under human good, to that extent you do not function under the plan of God. If you're producing human good, you're not functioning with and in accordance with the plan of God. God is perfect, therefore the plan of God is perfect. Therefore in God's plan there must be the use of divine power. And divine power produces divine good, and when God the Holy Spirit controls your life, you produce the character of Jesus Christ, and human good is excluded. There's no place in the plan of God for human good. It's very interesting, the pattern of the fall of any national entity. Generally, they start off very religious. Then religion produces human good, and human good produces concepts which destroy a national entity. Now, we have a lot of human good in this country. We've had so much human good in this country that we're behind the Russians practically in every area. But here are the characteristics of the false teacher. He's without understanding, we've studied that, just goes by his instincts, constantly maligns the things he does not understand. He's an unbeliever. And he's a producer of human good. This means that he is generally religious. Now, therefore, whatever point program he has, it is strictly a human viewpoint program. Human good, sincerity, plus possibly a guilt complex equals the production of human good. Now, in the middle of this verse, false teachers have to relax, and so they have a social life. And here it is coming up. And in their social life, it is described in a very interesting way. Now, in the middle of verse 13, you have the word as. It's in italics, see, to tell you that it doesn't occur in the original. Now, I want you to notice their social life. They that count it a pleasure to riot in the day. Now, the phrase, they that count, refers to the false teachers, and again we have a present, this time active, participle of hagiotomeia, which means to think. Now, this may be very interesting to you, because this means that false teachers think. Now, it may be a shock to some of you. Now, their thinking is erroneous, but they do have thoughts, and they often do express them in a very interesting vocabulary. I've noticed that our time's up. I ran over time. But we'll take it up next time, but I want you to notice that they consider it a pleasure to ride in the daytime. And I'll just leave this question with you. Why would it say here that they ride in the daytime, not in the nighttime? Most people ride at night. By ride, it doesn't mean take up arms and break into stores and all this stuff. This means righteous living, having a ball, you know, doing the town. Why does it say in the daytime? Most people, you know, have a ball at night, you know, party at night. Why in the daytime? Next question, next week. Why do they do it in the daytime? Does it overflow from the night? There's an idiom here. The only way that you can ride in the daytime and the nighttime does not work. If you work 8 hours a day, why, you sure can't ride in the daytime unless your boss is around. Or your job is. Now, how in the world can they have a party during the daytime? Well, just eliminate some of the working hours. Just cut down on the fact that working is for stiffs. And there's no need to work. You can have a ball. And Uncle Sugar will take care of you. See, this is very up to date. So when you see a riot in the daytime, it doesn't mean, you know, like a lascivious friend or a boo-boo. It has some impact. It's an idiom. We have these things that are going on today. The Bible is so accurate and so up to date. The thing is so good about it is that you can make your own decisions before the Lord. What it says to you, see, I'm directing your attention to this passage. Isn't it very gracious of the Lord to tell us the motivation and how the false teachers function and how we can recognize it and decide not to have anything to do with it and go for truth? The spirit of error and the spirit of truth is always in conflict. If it wasn't for God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us,